congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must never hold to or love any one teaching of God's Word at the expense of another. We've been, over the past many months, considering this wonderful book, the theme of which is justification by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. Justification without the works of the law. And this acceptance in God's sight, only through Christ, received by faith, is the only ground of our acceptance in His holy sight. We are accepted in the Beloved. And this we proclaim, and this we cherish, and this we defend against every kind of attack that would undermine this truth. It's upon this truth that we rest our weary souls and take comfort in view of our remaining sinfulness and guilt before God. We are accepted in the Beloved who shed His blood for us, who provided a complete atonement for our sins, and in whose righteousness we stand. This is the only foundation for the Christian life. And yet we've also been considering that as we proceed through this book and we come to the latter part of this book, we are reminded that the foundation isn't the whole house. And justification is not the whole of salvation. It is essential to a proper understanding of it. It is foundational to salvation. But it's not the whole of salvation. Salvation also involves renewal after the image of God. Salvation involves sanctification. And so the fact that works are worthless as the basis for our acceptance with God must not make us suspicious or make us uncomfortable with the positive emphasis, even an insistence upon doing good, as if that somehow involves a threat to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as if that were somehow a kind of emphasis that undermines our comfort or assurance. See, if that's the case, then the problem is that we are holding to a doctrine of justification that really is not understood in biblical terms, or at least it's not held in balance in relationship to other truths that are also clearly revealed and very important. And see, when that happens, that can become an actual hindrance to actually listening to what the Bible says. Because the Bible clearly, repeatedly, urgently speaks of the importance of good works, of doing good. Twice in our text we hear this language. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Let us do good to all. And of course, many, many other examples of this kind of emphasis can be brought forth from the Scripture. And this emphasis in our text then makes up our theme, where we are exhorted from this Word of God to keep doing good. To keep doing good in Christian confidence, as those who are justified by faith, as those who are accepted in the Beloved, as those who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are indwelled by His Spirit, whom we receive by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. As Christians, upon this foundation, keep doing good. And in the light of what we're taught here in our text, that means that we must observe some priorities in doing good. Doing good, of course, is a very broad thing. And we do have such very broad, very general exhortations in Scripture. But our text narrows it down a bit, or at least it singles out some things, and it puts some things first. We're alerted to some priorities in our text. First of all, we are to do good to the household of faith, especially. That is, especially to the people of God, especially to the church of God, especially to the family of God. Now, we have a natural obligation to put our own natural family first. That's generally recognized. That's why Paul says to Timothy that he who does not provide for his own household has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Because in general, unbelievers recognize that you got to look after your own family. And so there's this natural obligation that we have to put our own family before the families of others. But add to that, then, the spiritual obligation that we as the children of God have, as members of God's household, of God's family, to put that spiritual family before the concerns or the needs of others who are outside of that family. We are to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Now, as is obvious in verse 10, this does not mean that we may ignore the world. That is, we may not ignore the needs of unbelievers. Material needs. And of course, as Christians, we always meet material needs with a desire to relieve real wants, but also as Christians, with a desire also for their spiritual well-being. In fact, some Christians especially need to hear this part of our text emphasize. Because there's a great danger among people who are aware of the antithesis, who have a keen sense of the difference between light and darkness, good and evil, the church and the world, and are very aware of the dangers of conforming to the world and the bad effects of evil influences. There's a great danger that those recognitions could create a kind of a defensive posture only to unbelievers, a kind of wariness that doesn't involve any open-heartedness or open-handedness or real compassion, real interest in the needs of others. That's a very real danger. So it doesn't mean that we are to be unconcerned about the needs of others. Our text says very clearly, let us do good to all. And so our text is not putting before us a choice. It's either one or the other. Be concerned with unbelievers or be concerned with other Christians. Take your pick. But rather, our text is emphasizing both and putting fellow Christians first. We're reminded in this passage that outreach and missions is not the only task of the church. We have the Great Commission, and indeed, the church may never forget that, or put it on the sidelines, or fail to take it seriously. But the only task of the church is not outreach and missions. In fact, it is doubtful whether a biblical case could be made that the first task of the church is outreach and missions. The New Testament letters devote far more attention to the edification of the body than the evangelization of the lost. I think that's just an obvious fact. I think that would withstand any challenge. The New Testament letters place far more attention and emphasis upon the edification of the body than the evangelism of the lost. But even saying that, I realize this subject to misunderstanding. I suppose it could gratify some people in a way that I do not intend at all. It doesn't mean that the pastor is saying, well, don't be too zealous for evangelism. Frankly, I don't believe that is a danger that we face as a congregation in the least. And I would also say that historically, in view of our tradition, I don't think that that is a great danger that the Reformed churches have faced. Too zealous for evangelism and outreach. I don't think so. And so don't misunderstand what I'm trying to communicate here. from our text. Rather, positively, we are exhorted to abound in works of love and care for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is first. In fact, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, the most powerful witness of the church, the most effective witness of the church is not through what might be called personal evangelism, but the most powerful and effective witness of the church, according to our Lord, is the love that believers have for one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. Jesus prayed for their oneness in Him and in the Father, that the world may know that you sent me, that the world may believe that you sent me. In fact, historically, the testimony of the early church and the accounts that we have of its impact upon the world pertain very, very much to this very thing. See how they love one another, was the report of the unbelievers of Rome with regard to what they observed among the people of God, creating an interest and a desire for that. According to our Lord, the most effective witness and testimony to the world is our love for one another. Our text gives a priority to the household of faith, not to the neglect of the world, not in a way that minimizes or would sideline zeal for evangelism and outreach, but in a way that respects the priorities of God's Word and recognizes also the effectiveness of those priorities for the church's impact upon the world. When unbelievers or visitors come into this place, we should pray and hope that what they take away as most outstanding was the way there is a climate of love and concern that they observe, and that's also then expressed towards them. Do good to all, especially to the household of faith. That's one priority. There is another priority that is mentioned in our text. That is, do good. I'm using the language of our theme. To those who teach the word. Here I'm referring to verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. In this unique form here, in this passage, what we have is a kind of exhortation that is repeated in other ways in many places in the New Testament. It could be summarized this way. Provide generously for the ministry of the word, so that servants of the word can carry out their task of teaching the word. Make sure that their needs are provided for. Now, stuck here in the middle of this chapter, it might seem like kind of a random exhortation that doesn't seem to really be connected with anything else. One reason for Paul highlighting this point may be that this was neglected somewhat in Galatia. It's understandable that in the midst of theological controversy where people are taking sides, that this could happen. We don't know that it was being neglected, but it certainly is singled out, and it certainly then shows godly priorities. Because observing this principle in a very practical way provides proof, the proof of a high regard for the ministry of the word. Now, I can say without hesitation and with great confidence that historically and by the grace of God, this has been a strong point of the Reformed churches of the tradition to which we belong. Generous support for theological education, maintenance of seminaries, and generous support, by and large, for ministers of the gospel. And that reflects godly priorities. And the way the ministry of the gospel is described here in this brief reference also highlights, doesn't it, the main work of ministers of the word. It doesn't speak of those here who organize events as defining the ministerial task for which they are to be remunerated, for which they are to be provided for. It doesn't speak of the ministerial labor in terms of administering the organizational aspects of the church. It doesn't even speak of the task of the minister of the word in terms of leading meetings, or even in terms of providing personal counseling, or even in terms of visiting the sick. Not to suggest that these don't belong to the minister's job description. Perhaps we could rank them. Not to suggest that some of them are not important at all. But to take note of the fact that the main work of the minister of the word and the main reason for which he is paid is that he is a teacher. He is the one who teaches the word of God, because that's the primary means by which God works to build up the church. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus prayed. And the ministerial task, very simply, is to explain and to expound the teaching of the word of God. We might say, as an aside, of course, that those who do not teach the word, however personable they may be, however effective they may be at drawing crowds, however well-liked they may be, however compassionate they may be, however much attention they might show to people and make them feel good, if they are not teachers of the Word of God, they do not fulfill the task of the gospel ministry in its most important characteristic. And they have no claim on the support of others as teachers of the word if they simply share their own opinions and are brilliant or eloquent speakers who can hold the interest of a crowd. It's as teachers of the word of God that they must receive the adequate support so that the church may be built up and edified. So these are some of the priorities that are highlighted in our text in terms of doing good. Of course, the context shows that doing good is broader than that, and we'll assume that as we proceed and consider the exhortation to perseverance in doing good. Perseverance. Life is short, and those who look back upon their lives from the end often remark, how quickly it went by. But in the midst of it, it seems to take a long time, because there are many different changes that we undergo. There are many temptations that we face. There are many trials and pressures that we have to deal with. And sometimes circumstances that are difficult, they drag on and on and on. There is a lot that might wear us down, that might wear down our resolve to stay the course, that might wear out our spiritual energy or wear away our good intentions. Things to make us weary in doing good. Persevere then. Persevere when little or no results appear. That's implied in this imagery that Paul uses of sowing and reaping. That's the language of planting seeds. When you plant a seed, you put that seed in the ground, you cover up with dirt, and there's no apparent results at all for a while. And then those results begin very, very slowly, typically. Effort in so often doesn't seem to match the outcome of our labor. Mothers may experience this when their efforts to teach their children or to correct them, to train them, seem to produce so little result. Or you might experience it when hard work to fulfill a task that is important meets with criticism or a lack of positive notice or appreciation. Or when you fought the same internal battles with temptation, depression, discouragement for so long with so little apparent progress. But the exhortation of God's word to us is to persevere. Persevere in doing good. Persevere when little or no results appear. Persevere when difficulties tempt you to give up. Let us not grow weary while doing good, we're exhorted. Now that doesn't mean don't get tired. You will get tired. We do get tired. It doesn't mean that you will not face discouragement or sorrows or disappointments or perhaps mistreatment. And facing these things and feeling these things is not something that our text forbids. And that's not what losing heart involves. That's not what fainting involves. But rather, this language of losing heart is the language of despair. It's the language of abandoning our calling, giving up, dropping out of the Christian race because of the difficulties and challenges. Persevere when difficulties tempt you to give up. Persevere while you can. As we have opportunity, Paul says, let us do good to all. Now, when we hear those words, as we have opportunity, we might immediately think that it's saying something like, well, when the chance presents itself, when a way opens up for you to give to someone or to help someone out, then take advantage of that opportunity. And there's truth in that, in terms of the general principle and the wisdom of this. Fact is, we can't do everything. We have to be selective in the kinds of things that we're able to do. Even the Heidelberg Catechism, when it talks about the positive demands with respect to the eighth commandment, that rather than steal, we promote the welfare, the well-being of our neighbor, in so much as we may or can. There are ways in which we would perhaps like to do good, but they're forbidden because it really doesn't help. It's not a wise way of doing good. Or there are ways that we might like to help, but we just can't. We don't have the means. We don't have the resources, the time, or other opportunities. And that's a practical point. And sometimes people really need to take this heart, because this could relieve some people from the burden and the false guilt of always beating themselves up because they don't do more. You can always do more. And so there's a point of wisdom here, but something else is actually meant by this language of our text, where it says, as we have opportunity. It's more like make hay while the sun shines. It's more like what Jesus says, that I must work while it is day. I must finish the work which the Father has given to me. Or what he says in John chapter 12, when he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's language of opportunity, in terms of there are limits to the time. There are limits to the opportunity that we have in life to do good. We're to redeem the time. We're to make use of the time that is allotted to us. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's that principle of the urgency of the calling upon our lives at present. Postponing a serious Christian life waiting for a more favorable time, more favorable circumstances to begin to confess or to serve God. That's a mark of unbelief, isn't it? Today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. And so this reference here, while you have the opportunity, refers to the urgency of the occasion of our present lives. Practice perseverance in doing good. When little or no results appear, when difficulties tempt us to give up, while we have the time, while we have the opportunity, while we can. And then thirdly, believe the promises to those who do good. Verse 9 gives us such a promise when it says, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That's the language of harvest, isn't it? Reaping, gathering in the crops, seeing the fruit of our work. We're taught in our text that doing good is sowing to the Spirit. Planting seeds in view of this life that we have in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We bear fruit of the Spirit by His power. And that language of sowing also suggests actions that in themselves may be rather small and insignificant. Little choices, little words that we speak. The fact is that a lot, you might say most, of doing good takes place very quietly. Without much notice, without much recognition or applause. Just living out the Christian life in our daily choices. Habits, those routines in which we show a commitment to godly priorities in our homes, in our jobs, in our churches. Even giving a cup of cold water, our Lord teaches us, in the name of a disciple, is an act of faith. It shows a life of faith that the Lord will reward. And like planting seeds, these little things will produce a crop. They'll produce a harvest by the power, grace of the Holy Spirit. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, an eternal harvest. The writer of the Hebrews encourages the saints there to persevere in the faith in view of a very imminent threat. In view of a very pressing temptation that they were facing to depart from the gospel because they were facing severe opposition. And many of them were having second thoughts about following the Lord Jesus Christ when they began to face the cost. But the writer says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance, it's the same word, through faith and perseverance inherit the promises indeed, of eternal life, the promises of complete salvation. And then the writer goes on to quote those promises that God confirmed with his own oath, that he would bless his people. Our text confronts us with the fact that everyone is on one path or another. On that broad path that leads to destruction or that narrow path that leads to life. You see, there is a trajectory to the life of each one here. There is a most certain direction in which your present state of heart and your present practices and daily habits is leading. It's aimed in a certain direction, and it most certainly will arrive at that destination to which your life is aimed. Daily habits and choices and actions are an infallible indicator of the direction of our lives, and without fail, they point to the outcome of our lives. See, that's the solemn warning that attends these promises in our text, where it says, do not be deceived. You see, that's what happens when people don't want to accept this certain connection between their present life and its outcome. That's what happens when people say, well, I'll delay, I'll postpone God's claim upon my life a little while yet. There's a self-deception that goes on here. And Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Those whose lives are marked by attitudes and actions and habits and choices, from the time they get up in the morning to the time they go to bed at night, that do not involve seeking first the kingdom of God, that do not involve prayer and faith and the endeavors to serve God and love for Him as one redeemed by Jesus Christ, they're sowing, but they're sowing to the flesh, and the certain result is corruption. There's a warning that's given here. In Proverbs chapter 4, we read, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. The way of the wicked is darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And the only hope for those who are on that path is to get out, and to get out immediately, to face the facts of their lives and the direction in which they're headed, and to repent of their sins, and to believe in Jesus Christ as their only hope, their only salvation. Trust in His blood that was shed for sin. And call upon the Lord. If you do that, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And these promises to those who do good will then become yours. These promises that give Christian confidence, not as righteous in ourselves, but as children of God, as those who are indwelt by the Spirit. The way or the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's beautiful imagery, isn't it? It's like a sunrise that begins with faint gleamings in the east. It goes brighter and brighter, rises higher and higher, gets warmer and warmer. That's a picture of the pathway, the life of those who are just. And we understand that in light of New Testament teaching. We are just. We're righteous by faith. That has a bearing upon our lives. Lives that are like the sun that shines brighter and brighter by God's grace. It's not darkness. It doesn't end in corruption. It's the imagery of happiness. The image of glory. Because that's where it leads. So as Christians, be encouraged to persevere in doing good, observing those godly priorities in confidence in God's promises. He accepts our poor service as His children, and He rewards it in His grace, because to that purpose He saved us, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son and so glorify Him as a people redeemed. Redeemed. That we should be zealous of good works, as Paul says, and so bring glory to our God and Savior. Amen.